Well, good morning, and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. As I was looking forward to the Christmas season, I was trying to think of how we could direct our attention for a couple of weeks to the person of Christ. The one, of course, we celebrate as coming at that first Christmas. I was also personally reading through Hebrews at the time, and I just was impressed how that the book of Hebrews is about the person of Christ. And so this week I want us to look at Hebrews 1, next week Hebrews 2. In particular this week, just to appreciate and worship Christ, our King. I don't know about you, but sometimes worship seems to be an elusive thing. How do you know when you're worshiping? Have you worshiped this morning? You've sung. Have you worshiped? How does a song become worship? Do you worship outside of singing? What are the means by which you are truly worshiping? I think somehow what worship involves is somehow personally interacting with God to tell Him how great you understand Him to be, how much you appreciate who He is and what He's done. There has to be a personal connection, and we do that through song, we do it through our life. We do it by the way we live, if we live to please Him. So just be thinking about worship as we seek to appreciate Jesus Christ this morning. Hebrews 1 does that in an amazing way. In one sense, it won't seem very Christmassy. At Christmas, we focus on the Christmas story in a couple of ways. As we think about Jesus coming, we sometimes focus on how He came. And it's exciting to think through the very human means, you know, the manger scene itself there with shepherds and wise men, and putting together all those stories of Luke 2 and Matthew 2, we think about how He came. And then, of course, often, and we need to think about why He came. That'll be more our focus next week. He came to die on the cross for our sins. That's central to know about why. But this morning, I really want us to focus on who it is that we worship. Who is Jesus Christ? Hebrews 1 does that in two ways. The first three verses give us seven descriptions of Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. Why He is greater than any other way that God has ever revealed Himself. The last part of Hebrews 1 gives us seven Old Testament quotations to make a particular point, it seems, to the first recipients of this letter, of why Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. Why He is greater than the angels. He's greater than all. And so we'll just kind of go through both of these lists. But first, let's see the context of verse 1 in Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So there's a comparison, a contrast. God spoke through prophets in many ways. And I'm not sure if the prophets are limited there to the speaking or writing prophets. When we come to Hebrews 11, we see all these examples of faith. God spoke through examples like Noah, the man who was able to survive decades of seemingly foolish ark building because he trusted God, and God delivered him and his family. Abraham, who trusted God through decades, most of the time, waiting for that son that God would give him, and he did, and even willing to sacrifice his son by faith, Abraham. Moses, the guy with all these inabilities in his view. I stutter, you know, I can't. And God says, you're the guy who's going to go before Pharaoh and get my people out of Egypt. God spoke in various ways. He spoke through, of course, the prophets per se. Sunday morning we've been studying Samuel, He becomes a prophet, a voice for God. In the book of in the 11th chapter, all the examples of faith you see mentioned briefly of some who were sawn in two. Many believe that to be Isaiah. You think of Jeremiah, who was imprisoned and seemed like his entire life seemed to be a failure. But it wasn't. He was a prophet of God. You see Ezekiel, who God asked him to do a lot of really strange things. Just read through all the different object lessons he was to act out to make his point of God's coming judgment. God has spoken in so many ways, and I think the Old Testament's a beautiful, wonderful book to describe God, but it was not complete. We could never have understood God if he had just sent his messengers and messages. Because God didn't just want to be a message sender, God wanted to come into the world. And so that's how he has spoken to us, by his Son. Families who have had loved ones in recent years spend time serving in Iraq or Afghanistan, you love to hear from the service men and women over there, you know, the messages, the video chats or emails or whatever you get. But there's nothing like Daddy walking into the room. Jesus was Daddy walking into the room. He says, I want to be with you so you can understand me. And so he has spoken to us by his Son. Through whom? Or rather, whom? Verse 1. This Son is the one whom he appointed heir of all things. Description number 1. He is the heir. Jesus Christ is the heir. You're an heir if you get what your father had, the things your father had, the position your father had. And so even though one might be a baby, you can be an heir, right? You're an heir because it's going to all be yours. Jesus Christ was the heir of all things. Now, you can't tell by looking at a baby exactly what he's going to get, but this one, we know what he might get. Because he's a prince. He's a baby, but he's heir to the throne of England. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things because his father owns the universe. So Jesus Christ will inherit the entire universe, and it just kind of gives us a perspective on everything material, let alone spiritual. Heir of all things. And the reason he's the heir of all things, because amazingly, the second description is, he also made all things, and through whom he made the universe. Who made the universe? Jesus made the universe. It wasn't just God the Father while Jesus sat on the sidelines. No, they're one. And so it's through Jesus. And that's the point, of course, in some of the other well-known Christmas passages. Jesus was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So if you're enjoying something, whether it's out in the scenic world or something that you have materially that had raw materials, Jesus made it. Colossians 1, by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created by him and, this is interesting to me, for him. When you make something, it's to serve your purposes. See, the issue of creation is ownership. Ownership is about control. If you own something, you feel like you have control over it. So if you own your lawn, you take care of your lawn, and then some muddy day somebody drives over it, you feel violated. You feel like, no, you can't do that because I own this property. You can't drive over it. And we're pretty ticked off. If you buy something new, you get a new smartphone or whatever, you can adjust it to meet your purposes because it's your smartphone or your whatever it is. Jesus Christ owns everything, created everything. So basically, we own nothing. And everything we think we own, we're actually stewards of. And therefore, it puts a different perspective on, I think, material things. If I borrow your car, then I need to, A, be grateful, B, take very good care of it, and not consider it my own. So as we think about our material things, it's a perspective changer to realize that Jesus Christ, the one we worship, owns all things. And so all things can be enjoyed, but gratefully and even worshipfully. Third description, verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory. The radiance, there's an old translation that says the effulgence. It's kind of like the glow when something, it's not the source of, it's the effect that light has. It's the wow factor of that grand finale on July 4. Jesus Christ is the wow factor. Jesus Christ exhibited the glory of God. That's why he came. The revelation of Christ was of God wasn't complete, because even Moses, who asked, "Can I see your glory?" God says, "No, you can't actually see my glory, because if you see my glory, you won't live through it in this body." And yet, in some way, Jesus came so we could glimpse his glory. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. So when you saw Jesus, you were actually seeing the glory of God, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you saw it through his miracles, and so if you were there, and we have the record of those who were, and you could see the lame man walk, the blind man see, and Jairus' daughter, and the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus, they died and they rose again. What you were looking at was the glory of God. It's interesting that there's another way that you glimpse the glory of God through Jesus Christ, and that is the effect he has on people. So that Matthew 5:16 says that we should let our light, Jesus was saying to the disciples, let your lights so shine among men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father in heaven. We actually become some of that radiance. The sun is the radiance, and the impact that he has on our life, when he transforms our life, when we walk into our work with a different attitude than people around us, then we are exhibiting the glory of God. But the sun is the source, and the Son of God is the radiance, the glory of God. Number 4 in verse 3. And he is the exact representation of his being, or the Father's being. Jesus Christ is this, the word is representation, image, imprint. Almost like you have this human being and God said, but this one's different. Stamped God. Jesus Christ is the exact image or essence of God. Jesus Christ was not less than God. It's almost silly how the cults, many of them want to use our phraseology, and so the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons say, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And we kind of go back, oh, you do? Actually, they don't. They define it differently, so that Jesus is something less than God, and hence denying the Trinity, and in denying the full deity of the Son, they deny his ability, the sufficiency of the cross, to save us from our sin. So they mean something different. But we understand that to be the Son of God means to share the exact same essence of God himself, because he is God. The Son is exactly like the Father. My sons are no less human than I. There's not a degrading amount of humanness in Father to Son, and nor is there in the Son of God. So it was God who was in the manger. It was God who was the 12-year-old boy talking to the scribes and the elders that day. It was God who was confronting the Pharisees, who was holding a child, who was touching a widow's dead son. It was God. If we had been there, I wonder if we would have struggled like they did to believe that this guy is God. because he just looked like a normal Jewish man. I think in many ways, living 2,000 years later, it's easier for us to believe he's God than it is for somebody saying, him? He's the carpenter's son. How could a man become God? Well, that's exactly the question that Mary had when Gabriel said, you're going to have a baby who will be the son of God. And so Gabriel explained, how will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Do you see the whole Trinity there, in fact? Father, Son, and Spirit. It was the plan of God that Jesus would come as a man who was God. And beyond that, this is the closest we can come to understanding how that could somehow happen, but it did, so that he was, in fact, the exact representation, fully God. The fifth description returns to this omnipotent power, as in the creation, but now he says that Jesus, the Son, is sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's different than creating all things, but it's obviously connected. So we often, and I think that our new Sunday school quarter is going to be starting there, how God created literally in 6 days. And so we think of how he created it. Hebrews 11:2 says he created by his word so that things that didn't exist came into existence. And just think about that power to take and make something out of nothing. There are no raw materials, no ingredients, no anything. And it just, boom, there's something there. But there's even more than that, because Jesus not only did that, Jesus does the ongoing sustaining, maintaining of the universe. So that if all that we call the laws of gravity or whatever, if this stuff wasn't in place, it would all fall apart. And it says that Jesus sustains it by his powerful word. Jesus says, keep going, keep going, keep going. To the solar system. Earth has to travel around the sun just a certain way, and we get the seasons, and it's incredibly precise. I picture it almost like God is, Christ is, he's got like yo-yos, they're spinning. You got 9 of them spinning just in this solar system. Then you got the whole universe, and you have the whole season thing, and you have the whole life systems of blood and oxygen and bones and growth and healing, and it's incredible. And he, by his word, keeps everything going. He must really love the world, because after seeing a world like we have of all the people who deny him, and even we as believers disobeying him, at some point I think he'd say, I just feel like letting go of these strings right now. But no, he just keeps it going by the spoken word. Number 6 in the descriptions, give just actually a brief touch to the main subject of Hebrews. It's just kind of like a little teaser, a little introduction. After he had provided purification for sins, it's not even a whole sentence, just kind of casually, if you will, mentioning the cross. The first 5 descriptions, you could say, they were all true of the nature of God even before Christmas. He did all these things. Then he skips past Christmas to say, yeah, you realize who he is, because he's the one who purified us from sin. And only he could do that. Again, these are all exclusive things that only the Son of God could do. Only Jesus could purify us from sin, because only he would be an adequate sacrifice, because only he was God, so only he was perfect, and our sin would require a perfect sacrifice, a perfect substitute. So only he could purify us from sin. And so it's only through faith in Christ specifically that we can have our sins forgiven. You can't just be a good person, put your faith in any religion. It's neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. Acts 4:12. I'm the way, the truth. It's all exclusive. And so only he can purify you. Only he can take away any sense of, struggle with guilt, of sin that you may have. And in fact, I would say as you struggle, you and I struggle with sin, and Hebrews talks a lot about struggling with sin. The solution to our sin struggles is, I think, worshiping the one who purified us from sin. When we struggle with past sin, that guilt issue, we can just be bogged down and think about all the regrets and all the things that we could have and should have, instead of worship and saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, Jesus. You were the only one who could do it, and you purified me. That's all gone. And then we have those present struggles with sin, all the temptation to sin. Instead of going, oh, here I go, I'll probably just fail again. To worship and go, thank you, thank you, thank you. Hebrews 4, that I can come before the throne of grace and get help in my time of need, because you're the high priest who knows what it's like to face sin. Wow, and you're going to help me. And so that worship replaces whatever it is in our sin struggle. After he had provided purification for sins, then, it says that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so that today he is not on the cross, not on his way to heaven, but seated. He is enthroned. He is fully in charge. Paul told the Philippians, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So you have this complete willingness to humble himself, to face death for us, to purify us from our sins. And that's why God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. And it goes on how every knee will bow. I'd encourage you, as you seek to worship Christ, don't picture him on the cross. Appreciate the cross, but picture him enthroned and victorious. I think it's a great symbol to have to remind us. I like the cross empty. You know, not with a dying Jesus, but an empty one because he's risen. But I think we need to picture not just the past, but appreciate the whole story. After he'd made purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. And so he's the one giving us victory over sin even now. There's a lot to praise God for, isn't there? There's a lot to be worshipful about Jesus Christ. I don't know what it takes for you to worship, but we've got to find ways that our hearts are connected personally, interacting with Jesus Christ, to appreciate what he's done. He's greater than any other revelation of God. The last part of the chapter then goes from seven descriptions to seven Old Testament quotations about the person of Christ. Interestingly, focused on the fact that Jesus is greater than angels. Now, maybe you and I never had a problem thinking that Jesus was greater than angels, but it seems that angelolatry, if you will, was a problem. Maybe that's what he had in mind when later the writer of the Hebrews would say, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. Colossians, in particular, had that problem. So he said, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels, really, disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs himself up with idle notions. Excuse me. We have a tendency to obsess over certain spiritual things because we're all wired differently. You know, you got the more logical thinking people, you got the more emotional thinking people. You know, we're all made so terribly differently. And so our struggle will be to avoid obsessions that would take us into strange diversions. And it becomes, I think, part of our own pride. See this? We need humility, because otherwise, oh, what I've seen, what I know. And so we can begin to obsess on a certain author. Oh, those books, those blogs. Oh, they got it. That's the main thing. A certain twist of this or that doctrine, and it might even start out as half true, and so our unspiritual minds get all focused on something. And it must have been an angel problem there. Oh, angels, wow, that's amazing. And do we have biblical balance so that we don't get distorted? The writer of Hebrews says, keep your focus on Jesus Christ and that won't happen. Keep yourself focused on the supremacy of Christ, submitting yourself to the authority of Christ, living to please Christ, looking unto Jesus, Hebrews 12, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith. He says, then you'll be all right. So we've got to keep our focus on Him. And that's what these quotations do for us. The first one is in Psalm 2. Well, let's get the introduction, verse 4. So He became, that's Christ, became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. There is no comparison to the greatness of Christ, to the greatness of angels in the person of Christ. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've become your father? So, you know, the angels don't even qualify to be in the same league, because Jesus was declared to be the Son of God. In fact, this passage is the phraseology that God used at the baptism of Jesus when John introduced Him for His public ministry, and the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son. Later on at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, the voice from heaven, God the Father again said, this is my Son. Listen to Him. And maybe the most important one is in Acts 13, where the connection is made between this passage from Psalm 2 and the resurrection of Christ. If anything proved the sonship of Jesus Christ, that He truly was God's Son, it's the fact that He had power over death. Now, this is not saying that there was a time when Jesus became the Son. He is the eternal Son. There's just been a progressive revelation of the sonship at these particular moments in the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth where God says, yep, that's Him. That's my Son. Similarly, the second quote is, I will be His Father and He will be my Son, which if you look to the Old Testament, you find it in 2 Samuel 7:14, where it's Nathan the prophet talking to David about his descendants. God says, I'll be a son to your descendants will be my son. So is He just talking about Solomon? No, who's the ultimate descendant of David? Jesus is. Jesus Christ, Son of David. And so we see there that this is in the sense of an eternal throne and kingdom. So Jesus will be the King Son. Third Old Testament quote. And again, verse 6, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, and by the way, the firstborn does not refer to Jesus having a beginning. It's rather first in the sense of primacy or first in importance. When He brings Him into the world, that's Christmas, He says, let all the angels worship Him. From Psalm 97, ascribing that to Christ. Angels worship Christ. No one worships angels. It's like both the psalmist and now the writer of Hebrews is trying to open the curtain of heaven just a little bit to say, if you're wondering who's great and who's not, who deserves worship and who doesn't, just take a glimpse of what heaven is. And if we could see heaven right now, we would see angels surrounding the throne. We get a glimpse of that, don't we, in the book of Revelation. Holy, holy, holy. Everything is Christ-focused. Maybe it's kind of a ridiculously small comparison, but okay, so I like the Packers. I really haven't given them much thought today. But about 3:30 this afternoon, okay, I'm going to be more focused on them. And so for several hours, if they don't get 3 touchdowns behind, for several hours, I'm going to be more focused. And now I'm thinking Packers. But the few times I've been actually able to be at Lambeau Field, It's like I could hardly be distracted. I was just like thinking Packers the whole time. I was in this 70,000 people or whatever, and we're all about the Packers. Heaven is all Jesus all the time. And we won't be distracted anymore. And somehow, if we are living as eternal people, we need to find ways to think like that already. If you take a 3 or 4 year old with you to Lambeau Field, they aren't really into the Packer thing. They like cotton candy. And they might like their, if you got them a new Packer shirt. But basically, they're just kind of whatever while the game is going on like over there. And I wonder if that's kind of like the way we often live as believers. We're looking for the cotton candy and new shirt that Jesus might give us. And we don't really get it. The angels get it. That all God's angels worship Him. And somehow I know that there will be a day when we grow up instantly and understand what it's all about. But until then, what will we do to restore, to develop our focus on Jesus Christ? Will we, when there are songs about Jesus on our iPod or at church, or maybe you got a hymnal at home, will we really connect with Christ and say, I'm singing this to you? And when we're in the Word of God, will it not be just, you know, looking for some little thing to help me with my problem at work? But boy, I'm just going to appreciate Jesus Christ today. And when we make decision after decision after decision after decision, instead of weighing the pros and cons of doing the right or wrong thing, we'll be thinking, what would please Christ? What would please Christ? What would please Christ? Somehow we know He deserves. The next quotation, still about angels, verse 7, in speaking to the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His servants flames of fire. It's hard to know how to take this. I think it's more that He is sending angels out to do what He says, just like God can send the fire to do what He wants. He can send the wind to do what He wants. And so then the point would be that angels are those who receive commands. They don't give them. So if you're comparing Jesus and angels, people, there's no comparison. Who's the one giving orders? He sends them to do what they're supposed to do. In contrast, verse 8, but compared to being the one receiving orders, instead about the Son, verse 8, He says, and notice He says this about the Son, your throne, O God. What does He call the Son? God. Takes the Old Testament quote from Psalm 45 and says, Jesus is God. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Fascinating passage with a lot of great doctrine in it. Your throne. So Jesus is God, and He will evaluate everything by righteous and wicked. We don't like black and white so much. We like to think about, you know, well, maybe it's okay in this situation, kind of a thing. We think about what we can get by with, and if we're thinking focused on Christ, we think, what would be holy? What would be right? That's how He thinks. Therefore, God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Who are the companions of Christ here? It's about Christ. Who would be the companions of Christ? Some would say, well, maybe that's the angels. They're the companions. Actually, they're not the angels. The whole point of this is that Christ is greater than the angels, and God doesn't see the angels as peers at all. This term, its exact Greek term used here, is used in chapter 3, verse 14, to describe us as the ones who are the partners companions, partakers in Christ, those who share in Christ. Sometimes the translations of 3:14 doesn't bear it out, but we somehow, people, are the companions of Christ. Now this begins to floor me. In a passage that is exalting Christ for his surpassing greatness, for then him to say, and if you're a believer in Christ, you're one of his companions. Celebrating with him. You're at the party with him, anointing you with the oil of joy, almost like you picture a wedding party, perhaps. And so if Christ is the bridegroom, we're the groomsmen. Wow. He's going to treat us like that. We'll see that next week. He calls us brothers. There's all kinds of reasons why all of us in this room have insecurities and bad self-esteem, okay? Make your list. Everybody's got one. This is where I feel put down. These are the people responsible. This is why I feel like I feel. The only ultimate solution. We need people around us who understand and listen, and there's all kinds of things to think through. But the only ultimate solution is to see ourselves in light of how Jesus Christ sees us. And he says, you are my companions. You are my partners. You serve alongside me somehow because I saved you. Angels don't experience that. Angels don't experience salvation. They long to look into it, Peter said, but they don't get it. And those he has saved by grace, he says, you're my companions. How privileged is that? How could we fail to invest the effort to worship one who calls us companions when he is the ultimate of the universe? Next quote, verse 10, 11, and 12. Notice this contrast. In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, creation, but they will perish, you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment that's changed. That one's dirty. I'm done. But you remain the same and yours will never change. The writer of Hebrews would repeat that again in Hebrews 13:8, saying, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there is an eternal and there's the non-eternal. This created world is part of the non-eternal. God's going to replace the universe. 2 Peter 3, he's going to destroy it by fire. Not in a big hurry after the millennium, so you're safe. The sun is burning out, though, and that shouldn't be a problem because I think God's going to take care of it before the sun burns out. But anything we enjoy in the natural world is still temporary compared to Jesus Christ. There's going to be a whole new heavens and a new earth, and what's going to remain is you and me, Jesus Christ. And all of us worshiping him. He's the same. So trust him to be the same now. He's not like, we have good days and bad days. He doesn't. What we would call a bad day is not because God was having a bad day and figured out how to do our life. He was doing a great thing and just included some of that stuff. He has all good days. He will never fail to keep his promises. He will never fail to save you. He won't take away your salvation. He'll never quit loving you. He's never down on you. He may discipline you, Hebrews 12, but it's because he loves you like a son. But he stays the same. Nothing else is. Verse 13 and 14, the final passage, quotation from Psalm 110. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He never promised to subject everything to the angels, but to subject everything to Christ, yes. In contrast to that, verse 14, are not angels all ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Again, do you realize that angels are God's instruments to serve us? Because we're the ones who inherit salvation. It's quite a privilege, but to realize that everything will be subjected to Christ. Everything, everyone will bow down. Sit at my right hand, all your enemies are going to bow. doesn't matter if we acknowledge and live our lives acknowledging the supremacy of Christ and following Him. Well, it'll matter forever when the curtain's opened. I propose it matters already. Last day or two have been kind of perspective changing for me in a way. Friday afternoon, I saw online on the news that there was a guy who tried to bomb the Wichita, Kansas airport. Anybody see that? I'm from close to there, and so I'm most familiar with that airport. And this guy, for the last 6 months, has been in correspondence, he thought, with an Al-Qaeda operative. It was an FBI agent instead, posing as one. And so his plan was, he's admitted in those, well, it was in those email correspondence, to kill as many people as possible. So he got all the details of building this bomb, so to speak. And so the FBI allowed him to come to the point. He was an employee at the airport. And so they allowed him to take the vehicle loaded with explosive right up to the tarmac, and then they arrested him. And by the way, the explosives were inert or non-functioning. And they arrested him. I read that article and go, wow, Wichita, Kansas. And I go, wait a minute. That's a very familiar last name from my home community some 40 miles away. So I wanted to ask my dad about it. My dad called later on that evening and said, that's your second cousin. Wow. I said, whose son is he? Well, it's a cousin that my dad grew up with, did a lot with. I've heard his name constantly, me and him did this. He's gone now, my dad's cousin, but it's his son, 58 years old, I'm 56 years old. He's actually been in our house, I guess, when he was a kid, when I was younger. But here's what was perspective changing for me, not just because I was related to a bad guy, but thinking, because I know some of the family story, thinking how my dad, kind of at the end of the years that those two guys hung out so close, my dad made a decision, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ with my whole heart. And knowing that my life in so many ways is a result of that decision and that testimony. And then look at my second cousin and what he, just what he did, what he tried to do. It does make a difference, people, if we devote our lives to follow Jesus Christ or not. It makes a difference now. It makes a difference forever. And whatever doesn't seem to be worth the cost of following Christ wholeheartedly now, someday it will. Someday it will. Let's pray. It's really an awesome privilege to talk to you right now, dear Jesus, and to know that you are that supreme creator, sustainer, our incredible Savior, ultimate King, ruler of all things. Please, Lord, show us how to better acknowledge you, worship you, follow you, acknowledge your authority in our lives constantly, starting now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.